Get ready to listen fast. Pastor Dave said, I'm from Jersey. Once I was on the phone with a 1-800 number. I don't know if it was Verizon or some credit card, or I was trying to get in touch with some 1-800 number. You know, the kind that you call, then you're on hold for like 5 minutes. Then some security questions come on just to make sure that you're you. And then after 20 minutes, you get a real person. And I'm talking to the real person, and they're asking the same security questions that I just typed into my phone. And I'm having trouble. And they finally say, will you slow down? Are you from New Jersey? And I was amazed, how'd you know that? So I guess I speak quickly sometimes, and so get ready to listen fast because I'm from Jersey and that's how I speak. If you turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible or an electronic device, go to Hosea. It's a lot easier to find when you're on your phone or your iPad. But if you're have your red-letter Bible, go to Psalms, that's in the middle of the Bible. Past the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and you'll get to the first of the minor prophets. The first of the minor prophets is Hosea in our English Bibles, even though if you go chronologically, Obadiah should be the first one, but the Bible doesn't go chronologically, so here we are at Hosea. If you turn past Daniel, you'll get to Hosea. That's the beginning of the book of the 12. So what we have is the writings in the Bible. We have the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then we have prophets, which I just listed, Isaiah, the big prophets. So the sections are writings, prophets, and then what's called the book of the 12. Because from Hosea to the end of the Bible, there's 12 what we call minor prophets. And they all fit on one scroll. So what happened back then was they'd have a scroll in Ezekiel in the synagogues, they'd have a scroll for Isaiah, which is one of the scrolls that Jesus actually pulled one day in Capernaum. He pulled the scroll of Isaiah, and there'd be another scroll called the Book of the 12, which was all 12 of these minor prophets on one scroll, Hosea being the first one. And so these minor prophets are not minor in import or message. They're quite important, just as important as Isaiah and Ezekiel. It's just they didn't talk as much. So they didn't write as much, so their message is a lot shorter. And a lot of the times in the minor prophets, oh, I'm supposed to get my slides going here. Let's see, so let's click to the next slide. We're at Hosea. If you haven't gotten there, then you should. And instead of minor prophets, just me talking about it, the lesson for today is kind of a little bit of this theme here. That we should be called the sons of God. This middle line here, that we should be called the sons of God. Well, how do we get to that? Well, there's a lot of love that got us to this line right here. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is the King James Version. Don't know what version you have in front of you. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. We'll get to that today. Because it knew him not. Okay, so next, go to the next slide. And so what we're going to do, I'll turn off my microphone so you don't get offended too much, is I'm going to sing this. And you thought I was just going to drone on about some minor prophet in the Old Testament. Okay, here's where I drone on about some minor prophet in the Old Testament. You were right, as it turns out. As you read the history of the Bible, the history parts from Judges on to Esther, the narrative is about the nations and kings of Judah and Israel. And the case of Hosea, he's preaching to the northern tribes of the nation's divided at this point. And Hosea is preaching to the northern 10 tribes, which is Israel. And if you read the history part, you wonder in the story, if you've read it through, you wonder in the narrative, how can they keep making the same mistakes? If you read it, Judges especially, I mean, Judges, you don't even have to go through a whole book. You can just go through like 3 chapters. You go, oh man, they sure learned their lesson that time. And then next 3 chapters, they do the same thing and fall into the same problem. And the narrative in the history of the Bible does that. And oh, then we click here, we go into this song here. And I find that this is a wonderful picture of myself, unfortunately. I sing this song, I love this song. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. You heard this song before? Should be familiar. If you're awake. Anyway, so I repeat this. I sing this. I have it on my phone. I have a couple different versions of it. Some are classical. Some are modern arrangements. But unfortunately, I see me following the footsteps, maybe not of Israel with pagan deities of wood and stone. I'm not bowing down to the Baals and the Asherahs, but I do find things that are other pursuits, other interests that distract me from serving God with, as it says in Deuteronomy, my whole heart, all my strength, and my whole mind. And it was just last week, if you're here, that Pastor Sutter taught us on Psalm 16, reminding us of the sorrows that come because of idolatry and following other gods. It applies to 2022, the same problems. So the hymn, "Now Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," expresses the thoughts concisely, saying how every blessing comes from God. That's the first verse. How could I want anything more than this? Every blessing you've ever received, Paul, comes from God. True? True. I agree with that. I sing that. I like that. But then in verse 3, I find that I have something in common with the hymn writer. It was written in 1752. Talk about singing the oldies. Here we are. His hymn captures the thoughts and prayers of my heart in rhyme. He says, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Not twice a year on holidays, not every couple months. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy God." That's the third verse, obviously, we just sang from the same hymn, and I think that concisely says what I need to speak about today. And like Finn said to Poe as he was helping him escape, Finn, the stormtrooper from the Empire who was helping the dashing young rebel pilot escape, but he's scared to death because he's never deserted from the Empire before. Nobody's ever deserted from the Empire before. And he's walking him across the big hangar in Star Wars, and you hear from his stormtrooper helmet, you hear him saying, "Stay calm, stay calm." And Poe, the dashing young pilot, says, "I am calm." And the little stormtrooper says, "Yeah, I'm talking to myself, I'm talking to myself." Just, and that's me up here, I'm talking to myself here. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, I'm talking to myself." If you're in Hosea, my lesson comes from chapter 11 in Hosea. If you found the book, then it's not too hard to find the chapter, I hope. But in case anyone's not familiar with the beautiful love story that is the first three chapters of Hosea, the minor prophets, if you have them in your Bible, I have a red letter Bible here. So a red letter Bible, what that means is when you get to the Gospels, the words of Jesus are in red and the rest of the narrative is in black, and that's the ink that they have in a real Bible, and some online or soft copy versions of the Bible do that too. It's pretty handy, I think. If you had that in the minor prophets, mostly they talk about the words of God. It's not Jesus per se talking, but like most of Joel, Nahum, Zephaniah, they're not telling their story. They're saying, here's the words of God, and if you had that, the minor prophets would almost be all in red, and they should be red. There's a little pun there. I'll let you sit on that for a minute. But Jonah tells his story. He doesn't say the words of God, right? The story of Jonah is the story of Jonah. Hosea is a little of both. The first three chapters is his story, and then chapters 4 through 14 is his message. So that would be the words of God. It's not the story of Hosea anymore. You don't hear anything more about him from chapter 4 on. And like I said, we're going to be speaking from chapter 11 today. Let me get to that. But the first three chapters, in case you're not familiar with it, I have to run through it real quickly, even though I'm going to be short of time at the end. I got to run through this because it's a beautiful and yet tragic love story of Hosea. It's told, some of these words, I got to give credit to Ray Steadman, pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in California from the mid-80s to the early 90s. So some of these are his words, but he tells it the first three chapters in story form, so that's what I'll do. In the opening chapter of the prophecy, we read a note about Hosea. He went to God, and God told him to do a strange thing. "I want you to get married." Hosea brightened up at this, and he said, "I have a girl picked out for you." Oh, let's go to the Hosea. Oh, we're here. Way to go, Tim. Thanks. And God said, "I have a girl picked out for you. She's the most beautiful girl in all of Israel, and she has a beautiful name. Her name is Gomer," which to my eyes is not a beautiful name, but she was a beautiful girl. Hosea was definitely interested, as any bachelor would be. But God said to him, "I want you to know the whole story about this girl that I want you to marry. She is going to be unfaithful to you. In fact, she will become nothing more than a common street prostitute. But I want you to marry her anyway. Now, undoubtedly, if you think about this, Hosea was very puzzled by God's strange command, but sure enough, Gomer was attracted to this shy young man, and after a little while, he got up the courage to ask her to marry him. Now, after three children, Gomer began to fulfill the sad prediction that God had made when he had told Hosea to marry her. Soon, the children were left uncared for, while Gomer wasted all her time running around with other fellows. One day, Hosea came home and found a note from Gomer that she was leaving him and his children. This is assuming that she could read and write at this point, but let's move on. But poor Gomer passed from man to man until at last she fell into the hands of a man who was not able to pay for her luxurious lifestyle she was used to, or even for food or clothing. And news of this miserable state reached Hosea, her still husband. And he goes to the man and offers him money and says, "I know that you're having a difficult time making ends meet. I want you to take this money and buy Gomer some clothing and see that she has plenty of food. If you need any more, I will give it to you." And strangely enough, this loser took the money, and that's what he did. Okay, now what slide are we on? We should be on a lonely... Yeah, there he is. Here's poor Hosea. And in this story version of chapter 2 of Hosea, we can see Hosea sneaking a peek of the woman he loved as she takes the groceries from the other man's arms and thanks him for what he was bringing to her. She thanked him for what he was bringing to her, not thinking at all of the true source of this blessing, which was Hosea's financial support. Not thinking at all about the true source of the blessing. At last, word came that this woman that Hosea loved was to be sold in the slave market. The man had tired of her, sold her to slavery. And the brokenhearted prophet didn't know what to do. He went to God, and God said, "Show her that you love her as much as I love the nation of Israel." That's a tall order, as they say. Then Hosea bid 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley, and Hosea had his wife back. The price was roughly equivalent to 30 pieces of silver. So he redeemed, that's the meaning of the word, he redeemed his own wife out of the slave market. And then we should get to this verse. No, keep going one more. Okay, there. And then a beautiful verse in chapter 3 of Hosea. Okay, so now he's walking with her out of the slave market. She's deserted him. She's deserted the family. You have to take this picture all the way through. And on the way home, he says, "And now you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another. So will I also be with you." At this point in the story, he renews his vows. He, in effect, renews his marriage vows to her. That's a lot. And God says to Hosea now, at the end of chapter 3, so now God says, "Okay, Hosea, you know that heartbreak that you lived through? That's real life. He lived through that. The family existed through that. That's the story of Hosea. Now," God says, "now you understand what heartbreak is." And that's the story of Hosea chapters 1 through 3. Now you know what heartbreak is. That's heartbreak. And you can write my story, Hosea, because that's the message I want to bring, because that's what the nation of Israel has done to their true God. Delivered them out of Egypt, got them into the promised land, unfaithful, unfaithful, unfaithful. Now, Hosea, you know what that feels like? Now I want you to write my message. And so some of the personality, some of that heartbreak, some of that persistent love of Hosea, marrying and watching from a distance, still financially supporting and finally redeeming his worthless wife from the slave market, some of that is in chapters 4 through 14. Even though most of that section is the words of God, he used Hosea to write it, and Hosea knows what heartbreak feels like. So, okay, now let's get to this part. Right, so here we are. So when I'm prone to drift maybe a little further away from God than I should be, or in the summer months, I don't think I'll be reading my Bible as much. I think that's a great card that you have there, Dave. Let's make sure we continue. When you're prone to drift a little bit, when you're prone to wander, just remember the heartbreak that God feels when that happens. Okay, now we should get to Hosea 11:1. That's what we're going to talk about today. Here it is. I was going to talk about Hosea 9, 11, and 13, and then we thought maybe we should get out of here before dinner. Then I was going to talk about just Hosea chapter 11, and then they said, "Oh, there's also going to be a Sunday school thing today." So I said, "Oh, okay." So I'm going to talk about Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and that's it. Just Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, at New Jersey speed, so listen fast. Okay, so Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Okay, so Hosea is bringing your mind, which is a fantastic ability to gather things together. It's amazing how the mind works, not just the brain, the physical brain, but the mind. Hosea brings the mind, brings the reader, brings you into this phrase, out of Egypt. So the first way we're going to look at this is probably the way Hosea meant to say this verse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So what does that say to you? Well, to the average reader that knows their Bible at all, hopefully, it reads out of Egypt. When you remember that phrase, you think of Exodus, the book of Exodus, and all that's involved. God took a family of 70, at the end of the book of Genesis, he takes a family of 70 and he lists the name by name. So we know it's a family of 70 from where they were in Israel, in the promised land, down in Egypt. Because at family gatherings, there were no picnic tables that sat 70, so they had to go someplace else. No, because there was a famine. So they went down into Egypt. And then there's time, and then there's change of administration, and the Joseph-friendly Pharaoh has come and gone and died, and the Joseph-not-so-friendly Pharaoh is now in power, and these Hebrews, the Habiru, as it's called in archaeology, the Habiru people are multiplying, and from a family of 70 at the end of Genesis to the beginning of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, we now have a nation of about 1 to 2 million people. It's many years, many babies. 1 to 2 million people now is at the beginning of the nation, the book of Exodus. So now we have a nation. We had a family. God grew them in that cauldron of slavery in Egypt. God grew that family into a nation. That nation now needs to be delivered from slavery. And so chapters 2 through 14 of Exodus, all this is wrapped up into this phrase right here. Just this little phrase should bring your mind back to chapters 2 through 14 are the calling of Moses. The fact that he was raised in the palace. The fact that he was called by God. The 10 plagues. And that's a whole other story unto itself. The last plague being the death of the firstborn. The Passover. The sacrifice of a perfect lamb. The blood applied to the doorpost so that the death angel doesn't come in. All that is in this phrase, out of Egypt. Okay, all that brings you... Hosea is bringing you to remember the great power and love that God has. So why'd he do this? Because God loves his people. Not just to show off his power. He had to show through the 10 plagues that he's more powerful than any of the gods that the Egyptians had. The true God, Jehovah God, is more powerful than any of them, right? So he's flexing his muscle. No, he's showing his love for his nation, his people, Israel. And so that love and power is manifest in the out of Egypt phrase that brings you back. And so it's important to know your history because Hosea is using that knowledge to take you through this Hosea 11:1. So when you're prone to wander, when you feel like you're drifting away from the Lord, remember that great power, remember that great love, Hosea is saying, how I called my people out of Egypt. And if you don't want to know your Bible and you don't want to go back to Exodus and say, well, I wasn't there and those were different times, then go back to your own life and see how much God has delivered you from the power of slavery, from your old man, from not being saved to being a child of God. You don't have to go back to the Bible and go through what Hosea is bringing his readers back to. You can go back to your own life and say, when you're prone to wander, prone to drift, see the miracles of the past, the power of God recorded in the Bible. Look back at your own life and see how God has delivered me. Time check. Okay, good. And just as a side note, I'll move to the side. The saving power of God is not dependent on how faithful you are. The saving power of God, I thought this was a good picture, it's not mine. Most of this, what I'm speaking about today, is not necessarily my original thoughts. I'm sharing a lot of what I've gathered. But I like this picture. The saving power of God is when you're walking along with your toddler, your 3.5-year-old, and there's a puddle here, and he doesn't have his boots on, and you know he's going to jump in the puddle. You know, anybody who's walked with a 3-year-old toddler knows. So you grab his wrist and you pick him up and you go over the puddle or whatever obstacle was there, right? So that's the power. Now, did he hold on to you? Did any of that puddle avoidance depend on him? No. That puddle avoidance was completely dependent on the parent or the grandchild. And that's how God is with you. It doesn't depend on how faithful you are or how much faith you have. God's protective and loving power in the book of Exodus that you can look back to and say is completely dependent. When Peter was sinking in the Sea of Galilee and he called out, "Lord, save me." I think somebody told me that's the shortest prayer in the Bible. "Lord, save me." And Jesus reaches down and pulls him up. It wasn't Peter and Jesus, and you hear about Peter clambering back into the boat. You hear about Peter climbing up. No, it wasn't of any of Peter's strength. It was completely Jesus pulling Peter out. It's a one-way trip there, and that's a little side note that I want to get at the power of God and the love of God doesn't depend on you. Okay, now we're going to out of Egypt the second way. 10 plagues was the first way. Historically, that's how Hosea probably meant it, right? To bring your mind back, if you know your Bible, and if you don't know your Bible, I called my son out of Egypt, and all that Passover stuff was involved there. Number two, we're going to go through this verse 20 times. No, just kidding. We're going to go through this verse a few times, but not 20. Then the second way we're going to look at it is the way Matthew looked at it. The Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament uses this as a reference. Hosea takes your mind back to the Passover story, the Exodus, the deliverance out of slavery. Matthew uses this same phrase and takes you back to the Christmas story. And when the wise men visited the baby and says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. The wise men knew enough to follow the star. They check in with Herod in Jerusalem saying, "You got a new king here?" Herod says, "Not that I know of." And they say, "Well, let's check with Google." And Google says, Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So they go, "Thanks, Herod, see you later." And Herod says, "Okay, make sure you see me later, because I want to check in with that baby too. So check back with me." And they go check in with the baby. There's 3 gifts that they present. We don't know how many guys there were. There might have been 3 guys bringing 3 gifts. There might have been 8 guys. There might have been 10 guys bringing those 3 gifts to the baby. And always in your nativity scenes, you have 3 guys. Could have been 5 guys. Actually, it couldn't have been 5 guys because then it would have been burgers and peanuts. So it's probably like 3 guys, but maybe more. They come and they know enough to not go back to Herod that way. And in Matthew 2:19, only Matthew records this in the Gospels. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel." So they go into Egypt. Matthew records this. Luke does not. Mark and John don't talk about the Christmas story at all. But in the Matthew story, we have the 3 wise men coming, avoiding Herod on their way back. They knew enough to avoid Herod on their way back. And Joseph takes Mary and the baby and goes down to Egypt. Okay, now let's go back to the ledger. Matthew, whether you know it or not, was a tax collector. Now, most people would have left Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1 in the past, which is, I think, where Hosea meant it to be. "I called my son out of Egypt. I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt." Brings your mind back to the Passover, back to Exodus. Matthew took that in a completely different direction. And so let's look at Matthew for a second, because he seems to misuse this verse. Hosea meant it one way. Matthew uses it completely differently. Matthew was a tax collector. It says so in Matthew 10. Matthew was an accountant. In my mind, he had that kind of brain. I don't have that kind of brain. And Jesus shows him as one of the 12. Choosing a tax collector as one of the 12, that's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big no-no as far as rabbis are concerned. The Holy Spirit, of all the 12 apostles, the Holy Spirit chose Matthew to write one of the Gospels, right? I mean, besides Mark. John and Luke. So the Holy Spirit chose Matthew, this tax collector, to write one of the Gospels. I wouldn't have, but I'll give way. I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he chose Matthew. And he had the brain of an accountant, as some people do, not me. Okay, so here's a ledger let's go to the next slide, which is another ledger. Okay, Greater Galilee Tax District, Matthew's ledger. Okay, because he thinks like this. This is how he thinks. It's not his actual ledger. It's just a picture of his actual ledger. So just like when you read Hosea, you can hear the heartbreak that God suffered as his people turned away from him again and again. When you read Matthew, it's an organized, detailed person. And when he wants to write the story of Jesus, one of the themes in his book is that the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. This is the way he thinks, and this is how he writes. This is how he wrote his gospel. Okay, he said that, you know what, in Isaiah 7, it said Jesus was, the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. And Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. Matthew writes that, right, in his gospel. Not all the other writers do. He goes through these again and again and again. He says in Micah 5:2, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He says he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was betrayed for 30 pieces. Matthew says this again and again. He doesn't just kind of refer back as it was written. He actually quotes these verses. He brings the reader back to these verses and says, this is what happened. These are the verses. He balances Old Testament prophecy, the life of Jesus Christ. It must be he's the Messiah. It's one of the themes or sub-themes or whatever you call it in English literature of Matthew. He's a very balanced, detailed, accounting kind of guy, and that's the way his writing is. And is much more than this. I mean, there's seven here, but Matthew actually uses like 12 of them in his gospel. And if you took all four gospels and all the prophecies in the Old Testament, I think you know there's like over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled them perfectly, over 300, depending on whether you want to quote exactly or allusions, 330, 360, whatever. But Matthew makes a point of it again and again and again. And so one of the points he takes is he takes this verse from Hosea 11:1 and says the son of the Messiah must be called out of Egypt. And Hosea and Matthew 2:15, can't read it here, but it's Matthew 2:15, says Jesus, Joseph, Mary were called to Egypt. And they came out. Okay, now, here's another thing that I'll go and introduce a little bit, but not go too deep in it. But I thought it was really interesting when I was studying Hosea 11:1. And you might not find history really interesting, but I found this part of Matthew really interesting. So we got the fact that he liked to go Old Testament quote, Jesus of Nazareth, he must be the Messiah, and balance that. We did that. That was that slide, right? That's this. Matthew does that a lot. Here's another thing Matthew does. Let's go to the next slide. Why go to Egypt? Why go to Egypt, God, if Herod's going to kill all the babies in the Bethlehem area, right? This is my mind thinking. This is a computer programmer, not an accountant. If Herod's going to kill all the babies in the Bethlehem area, and Mary and Joseph and the baby are there now, and the wise men are there, and the wise men have been warned to not go back to Herod and report. The wise men know to avoid Herod on their way back. Then, God, why don't you? This is how I pray sometimes. God, here's a problem, and why don't you do this? Here's a good answer for you, God. Why don't you do this? If the baby's in danger and the wise men are not going to go back to see Herod, why don't you send the baby back with the wise men? Why don't you wrap them in the entourage? It's not just three guys. It's probably a whole entourage. They traveled great distances. They have a security detail. They have a GPS, because they navigated by the stars to get there, so they know what they're doing with the night sky. So they have a GPS, they have luxurious vehicles, they have an entourage probably big enough to hide three more people that they never know about. God, if the family's in trouble, send them back with the Magi, but God doesn't do that. Sometimes I come up with these great suggestions for God in my prayer, and he doesn't always listen to me. And then over time, I usually realize, sometimes I don't, but usually over time I realize, Paul, just shut up and let God be God. God does strange things sometimes. I mean, in the beginning of the Hosea, God asked this guy to marry this woman, and he said, she's going to be unfaithful to you. And Hosea had to come back to that two or three times. Are you sure? Did I hear you right? You want me to marry her, and you know what's going to happen? God, come on, that's kind of stepping outside of what I would perceive of God's command. I mean, right, Hosea, I'm sure, had some struggles with that. And Joseph has to go through a travel of 250, 200 to 300 miles to get the baby, not with the Magi, but down into Egypt. Now, here's where it gets interesting, as if that wasn't interesting enough. Matthew takes the life of Jesus very carefully. He outlines the life of Jesus. That's what he's writing about. And the life of the nation of Israel, and draws a parallel. It doesn't go real deep, and I'm not going to go into it in detail too much, but he does. But the first three steps are pretty eye-opening, I thought. Israel, as a nation, was called out of Egypt, right? We went through that already, Exodus 15, 16. They're called out of Egypt. They're baptized in the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness, and they're tested for 40 years in the wilderness. They're tried and tested as to how great is their faith in the Lord God Jehovah. They're tested in the wilderness for 40 years. That's the book of Numbers. Jesus, with his family, is called out of Egypt, baptized by John, gone into the wilderness for 40 days, tested by God. Israel, disobedient. Jesus, perfectly obedient. Again, Israel, Matthew's drawing this parallel in Israel is called out of Egypt. Hosea says that in chapter 11, verse 1. Israel is called out of Egypt, baptized in the waters of the Red Sea, gone into the wilderness for 40 years, tested, and failed. You want a bad example? Read the book of Numbers. Here's a bad example of a son and how they obey God. You want a good example? Matthew chapter 2. He's called out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 3. He's baptized by John in the Jordan. Matthew chapter 4. He's gone into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days and answers every temptation with Scripture. You want a good example? Read Matthew. You want a bad example? Read the history of Israel. I'm not going to go too deep into that. I thought it was really interesting that Matthew does that. I never realized how much that was, how deep that was. I always thought John was the deepest, most profound gospel. So the second time you're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Remember God's power. Remember God's love as evidenced by the Exodus. Or remember the great example of Jesus, and the phrase that's a little out of fashion now would be WWJD. You know, when you're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. What would Jesus do? He's the good example. He's the perfect example for us. Okay, the third way I want to look at this verse. Oh, here we are. Here's my verse again. Okay, let's read it. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Okay, out of Egypt, I'm starting at the end. We are children of God. I'm going to get to that in detail, but the last phrase is, we are called out of Egypt. Okay, it says that in the New Testament in many ways, Egypt being the world, or in the NIV translation of the Bible, the King James will call you, say, you are called out of this world. Jesus prayed that his followers might be out of this world, and in the NIV it's translated, you are saved from the ways of the world. Okay, so in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we are called to be not conformed to the ways of the world, it says on NIV, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we are called out of Egypt. So we are in this verse too. Okay, so let's go back to the phrase before that, called my son. Go to the next slide. And you'll see that Paul the Apostle, again and again and again, in Romans, he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I think you know that Abba, Father is a very familiar daddy, we'll get to Abba, Father again. He says that in Romans. In Galatians, which is the Reader's Digest version of Romans, he says it again, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Paul again and again calls us adopted children of God. That's a pretty high calling. It's a pretty elevated place for us to be in. In Ephesians 1, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay? So, yep, it's time. Okay. So we are children of God. Paul says it. And go to the next slide. John says it. Okay, Brian, come on up. We're going to sing this song again, except we're going to sing it in a round. Because the point is, we are children of God. And what manner of love? It says in a different translation of this verse, behold what manner of love God has lavished onto us. You know, you get the idea that it's an extravagant love that God has given us. For us to be called sons of God, it took a lot. So we're going to sing this verse with your side starting, and we're going to be quiet while you sing this first phrase, behold what manner of love. When you get to the second phrase, that we, that's when my side's going to start. Oh, let me turn off my mic again. That's when my side's going to start. We're going to sing it in a round. We'll go twice through, Brian.
So what do you mean to be called the sons of God?
I think we were
better. Okay. I just want to get the point across that we are called the sons of God. So we are in this verse as Hosea uses the phrase, us as sons or children of God have been called out of Egypt. That's a picture of the world. So with the last 5 minutes I have, I just want to look at the picture of adoption. You might have a 2022 Western culture version of what you think of the word adoption is, but I want to bring us back to what Paul thought adoption was. It was not to save a child from a bad family situation or poverty. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by the father to perpetuate his name and his estate. Credit John MacArthur for these notes on Roman adoption. Chosen because of his superior ability to represent the family, manage the family's future, and inherit the family estate. So we are in the family of God. Why? By sovereign divine choice. God chose you, and God chose me. In Deuteronomy 7:7, he talks about, why did I choose the nation of Israel? And the Lord did not set his son, his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath, which he had sworn to your fathers. That's Deuteronomy 7:7-8. So he chose you because he loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loves. Why did he love you? Because he loves. And that's the end of the argument. He didn't love you because of your good hair, because of your magnificent vocabulary, because of your charm and charisma. He loves you because he loves you. Nothing in you makes you lovable. And that's as far as the argument goes. So now, let's look at Roman adoption, where it's a picture of what Paul meant for us to see. The first step in the legal process is emancipation, a symbolic release of the child by the father. Legally, it took 3 separate occasions, and it had to be witnessed by at least 7 people and signed a legal document. All 7 had to sign it for him to be emancipated from his family. So the child loses all rights to his former family. He could not go back. He's completely cut off, but he had all the rights of his new family. His former father, or master, had no claim on him anymore. His old life was completely obliterated. All debts canceled. All records, legal and financial, were forgiven. They were erased, physically erased. That's what Roman adoption was. It's a new identity. The old man never existed. He was born the day he was adopted. It's a second birth. That's the picture of our salvation. It's a second birth, but legally it's now more important than his first birth. This is part of what Paul is saying in his epistles when he talks about our adoption into the family of God. It includes emancipation from slavery, emancipation from slavery to sin. This emancipation from our old life, there's no looking back. The second part of adoption was to become part of the father's family. We become heir to the new father's estate. Even afterwards, other natural sons have no effect on this part of the inheritance. The adopted person is permanently, legally, absolutely a child of the adopted father. Now picture the closeness of a parent to a child. This is where Paul uses the word Abba, and what I'll use is the words num num, which is, you know when a 2-year-old is just learning to speak, and as a grandparent, probably as a parent too, you've got some of this, that they usually say mama, unless the father is, you know, in the nursery all the time trying to get the kid to say dad, dad, say dad, dad. Unless you train the kid to say dad, that mama comes out first. The sounds that a child makes, a 2-year-old, so he goes to grandma's house, realizing that there's a closeness there, The two-year-old knows as a family can't say grandma and comes up with some other word. So some of you grandmas might be Oma, might be Mum-Mum, might be whatever. My mother to my nephew was Num-Num, M-N-U-M. It's hard to pronounce, but that's what he called her. And then when he's 3, 4, 5, learning to speak and can still pronounce it perfectly, Num-Num, that was her name. That was the word of closeness. That's because when he was 2 years old, he just focused on grandma as Num-Num, and that was it. It sticks. Abba, Father. How close we are to the Father. It's what the writer in Hebrews wants that closeness to be when he says in Hebrews, Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Also translated, let us with confidence come into the throne of grace. That's the third way we can remember how close we want to be with God. When grandma's cooking and she's creating something, not just cooking a meal or making a sandwich, when she's really cooking in the kitchen, she has a recipe on the computer. She has 4 recipes in her head of the same dish that she's kind of mixing together. She has another recipe on her phone, and she's into it. And I know, and the children, my children know, not to go into the kitchen when grandma's in this state of cooking, because she's got a lot of things going on in her head, figuring out where things are and how much to put in. She's really cooking. The grandchildren have such confidence, such comfort, such innocence that they walk right in. Doesn't matter what grandma's doing. It's me and grandma. We know. That innocence, that, you know, when the children and me are looking, saying, don't go in the kitchen now, when we're looking like that, the three-year-old just waltzes right in, say, grandma, I want this, or whatever. You know, that innocence is what God's looking for, that relationship that's so comfortable, that's so confident, that's so boldly, it says in Hebrews, that we could just walk right into the throne of grace. That's the relationship that God's looking for. Sorry, I went over. Got to go. And that's Hosea 11:1. That's just the first verse. Thanks.
Great teaching. Thanks, Brother Paul. Appreciate it. I hope you'll go back and look at that and take some notes. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we encourage you to take a break and come join us for the Puritan session number 2. Thank you, Father, for the word of God. Thank you for the reminder of adoption this morning. What an encouragement. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.